Romans 10.
It's difficult.
We've been working our way through the book of Romans.
I think I can do something.
What's the book of Romans about? What's the main theme of the book of Romans?
Salvation by grace.
Salvation by grace, but more importantly?
.org.
The main theme? What is the one key element of soteriology that Paul is arguing through this entire book? Justification. It's all about justification. How will you stand before God? Will you stand before God on the basis of your works, or will you stand there on the basis of Christ's finished works? The entire argument has been building and building and building about justification before God. And as his basis of election, foreordination, God's sovereign right to choose who he will, with that as his basis of justification, he's now turned his eyes toward Israel, and he's now talking about Israel the nation. That's what we've been talking about through chapter 9, 10, and now we're really going to get into it. We're going to get into the thick of it in chapter 11. He's really going to start arguing for Israel's future salvation, and he's doing it by using their own scripture. So we're going to be looking at a lot, just like last week, looking at a lot of scripture because Paul did. He kept going back to Old Testament, Israelitish Hebrew history, Hebrew scripture, what we would call Old Testament stuff, and verse after verse after verse after verse showing that the Israelites shouldn't have been surprised by anything that happened. Because everything that's happened, according to Paul, is exactly according to God's predestinary, predetermined, foreordained plan. And that included the scattering of the northern kingdom, that it included the blinding of the southern kingdom, that it included the Messiah coming and being rejected by his own, that he would come to Judah and they would be blinded and not see him. All of that, he says, is in God's foreordained plan. And he's building to his ultimate conclusion, which is that it's inescapable that Old Testament God-ordained promises say that Israel must be regathered, they must be regathered into their own land, David must be set up as their prince, Christ must come as their king, and that they will look on him whom they have pierced. The Gentiles will all flow to Jerusalem when the king is on his throne, that they will possess the gates of their enemy, that they will have the entirety of the land that was promised to Abraham. All those promises have to come true. And they have to come true in the same physical sense that the Messiah, in fact, physically came, and that he, in fact, physically died, and that he, in fact, physically resurrected, and that he, in fact, went up into heaven and said, I'll be back in same like manner. The same way that he's going to return, God is going to return to Israel. It's an inescapable conclusion throughout Scripture, despite the fact that lots of people want to escape that conclusion for some bizarre reason. People want to make the church the know-all-end-all crown of creation, like once God got to Mike, he was done. You know, yay, I got to Mike, everything's good now. But in fact, Mike is a parenthesis in God's overall plan of salvation. Got that? That's kind of brings us up to date. Now, last week, we got like as far as verse 11, and we talked about homologeo. Anybody remember what that word means? That was your sort of Greek word for the week. Homologeo. Break the word down.
Homo
means what?
Same.
Same. Very good. Okay. Legeo?
No, not word.
No, you've got it. You've got it. What kind of word?
No, it's logos.
It's logos.
Which word is it in here?
I was making the point last week that when he says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made, that's the root verse that the Catholics use to say that you have to come and confess your sins. When in fact in the Greek it's a positive word. It is homologeo, which means to agree with or take part in. Profess, exactly, is the better interpretation. In fact, in Titus 1:16, the exact same Greek word, homologeo, is translated profess, because it's a positive thing, not a negative thing. It's not a negative thing to say, okay, I confess Jesus is my Lord. It's a positive profession. Homo, the same, logeo, words. So in other words, you agree with the good words. That's a positive profession. And you're saying, okay, I positively profess. I believe in my heart and positively profess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's a good thing. Got that? Now, from that basis, he says then, verse 11, the scripture says then, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, and there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that will call upon him. So then the question becomes, can anyone call on him? Can anybody just wake up one day and say, well, he's good to anybody who will call on him, and so you get preachers standing up there saying, come up here and call on him. Anybody who wants can just make a decision in your mind. Just come to the intellectual assent where you've decided, well, I've looked at God's batting average in the Bible, and he seems to be doing pretty well, and so as a consequence, I'm going to put my faith in God. Can you just do that? Well, Paul answers his own question. The very next verse says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And I told you that is the verb form of pistis, faith. It is to have faith. And where do you get faith?
From God.
From God. It's the only place you can get it. Saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. Right? So if you must first have faith to believe before you can call upon him, the center of the entire salvation goes back to the same place, which is God. It's God who is rich to all who will call on him, but the richness is he puts the faith in you to call on him. Otherwise, you'd have something to brag about. You could get to heaven and say, well, yeah, you did your part. Sure, you did that dying on the cross thing, you know. But I did my part. I called on you. I figured you out. I gave the intellectual assent, and I came forward and professed that you're it. So now you got to let me in. So my question is, and Paul's point is, will people call on someone whom they've not believed in? And he said, no, first they would have to believe before they would call. And so the question is, where does the belief come from? Does the belief come from being exposed to the Word of God to the degree that you will finally figure him out in your mind? Well, the Bible says over and over again, no one stirred himself up to call upon God, that God has to stir up the hearts of men to call upon God. So we see a consistent theology all the way through Paul's writing, that it has to be God that starts the relationship. It has to be God that first implants the faith in you, and you will, in response, call upon him. Yes?
His riches upon all who call upon him.
Yes, I have no problem with that at all.
Okay.
He is absolutely rich to everyone who will call upon him. Yes, absolutely. But Paul's question is, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? If you don't have some sense of belief in God, some confidence, the word pisteo, some confidence in God, you would never call on him.
Okay.
If you didn't believe he was there, if you didn't believe he'd be rich, if you didn't believe there was some benefit, you'd never do it. So where did you get that confidence? Where did you get that faith? Where did you get that sense that God was there and that he'd be rich to you and that he would accept you? That faith is a gift from God. God begins the relationship. Sinners do not naturally, in and of themselves and of their own character, suddenly decide, do-de-do, I'm happy in my sin, I'm going along in my sinful life, everything's going good. Wait, I think I'll go to God. That doesn't happen. Instead, sinners go along in their life, do-de-do-de-do, and God says, excuse me, hi, you're mine now. And they turn to God as a result of God making the first move. Sinners don't make the first move toward God. That's Pauline theology. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's what it was. Somebody called me this week and said, what's the deal with feet and preachers? Because last week when I read that verse, since we were trying to close up, I put my feet up here and said, see, beautiful feet. And what is the deal with beautiful feet and preachers? I can answer that question. It used to be, this is of course Isaiah writing that he's quoting, you know that folks in those days used to have to live in walled cities. That was the only way that you could protect your city. As kingdom and nation and little group used to fight against each other, if you lived in a particular kingdom or a particular city, your city would be walled and there would be watchmen up on the wall. And you, of course, if you were the king of that little community, that little city, you would have an army that would protect your little city. That's why a city on a hill, Jesus talked about a city on a hill that cannot be hid. The best place to build a city, especially a walled fortress city, was up on a hill. Because then you could put watchmen on the wall and they could see your enemy coming up the hill. Well, perfect. We just shoot them from the wall and they roll back down the hill. Perfect way to build a city. Now, if you had a war with another city or another kingdom or another group, you would send your army out into the valley between the hills to have the war. And depending on which way the war was going, if you were winning or losing, they would send messengers, because they didn't have telephones or telegraph or, you know, TV or satellites to let them know what was happening. You would send a messenger who would run back to the city to let the king know how the war was going. And if you were carrying back news that you were being defeated and the army was being destroyed, which meant the king wasn't going to have an army anymore to defend his city, which meant here come the enemy, you know, get ready, your city's about to be completely taken over, that messenger didn't run real good. That messenger would kind of plod along and kind of take his time because he knew chances were when he got there and told the king, we've been completely routed and your army's been destroyed, chances are he's getting killed. You're going to kill the messenger. You've heard that phrase, don't kill the messenger. That's where it comes from. The king would kill the messenger because he brought such bad news. But if you're winning, if you're really doing good and you're uprooting the enemy and you're not losing too many guys, which means you're going to go overtake this other land and you're going to overtake another kingdom and build up another city, you can't wait to go tell the king that news because you got the good news, the glad tidings, the good spiel, the gospel. So you're running like the Dickens. You're running happy as you can be, feet in the air, just kicking up dust, making your way to the city. The watchman on the wall got so good at watching the runners that they could tell before the runner got there whether the news was good or bad. And they could go to the king and say, okay, runner coming, bad news, or runner coming, good news. Well, how beautiful were the feet of those who came running with good news? Get it now? Because those people's feet were just kicking up dust and running like crazy because they couldn't wait to tell the good news. Isaiah carried that into his gospel and said, how beautiful are the feet of those that carry the good news, because they can't wait to go out and tell because they know what they've got. They know that it's good news they're bringing to people, and they can't wait to get out there and kick up dust and tell folks about it. So Paul carried that over, and as he's building his argument, he says, how shall they call on him whom they haven't believed? How shall they believe on him who they haven't heard about? How shall they hear about him if they don't have a preacher? And how will those preachers preach except they be sent? Because how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You can tell a preacher who's got good news. He can't wait to get there. He's got good news to tell you, and he's going to run and kick up the dust to tell you about it. That's Isaiah's image, and it's a great image. I heard you guys say, I live from Sunday to Sunday. I can't wait for the next Sunday because I get fed, and I get my soul turned, and I get to find out more about God, and I can't wait for it. That's that image. Beautiful feet, can't wait, got to have more. But, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the good news, the good spiel, the gospel, because Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? That's my jumping off point. Go to Isaiah 53. Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It'd be 53 in Isaiah.
Five and three.
That'd be a 5 and a 3, Isaiah. There is no clearer messianic imagery in the Old Testament than Isaiah 53. You can look all through the Old Testament. There are certainly allusions. You certainly see in Daniel, you certainly see in Jeremiah, allusions to the notion of a Messiah coming. The promise of Jeremiah 31:31 of a new covenant is based on the notion of a Messiah coming. Daniel's prediction of the end of the world and the return of the Son of Man is certainly messianic. But there's no clearer imagery of the suffering and death of Christ than in Isaiah 53. But who has believed it? Isaiah, way back then, started preaching the gospel of the Messiah who would come, suffer, and die, which is what we're going to look at. But in the middle of it, he says, but who's believed it? So it shouldn't have been any surprise, again, to the first century church that there would be people who would hear it and not believe it. Even Isaiah knew people were not gonna believe it, though they were told it. Though a man rose from the dead, though they stood there and heard the testimony of the witnesses, yet people were gonna not believe it and walk away. Paul, again, building his argument that the Jews should have seen, the Israelites should have seen from their own scripture, that Christ would come, he would die, yet the Jews wouldn't believe it, yet Israel wouldn't get it, yet God would blind them. Get the premise? Okay. Starting now that you've all found Isaiah 53, starting at Isaiah 52:13, I would have put the 53 at Isaiah 52:13, because that's really where this argument begins. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, you've heard me use this phrase often, his visage was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. In other words, not only would the servant, Christ, be wise, deal prudently more than any other man, he would also be exalted, extolled, and be very high. But even though he was this very high, very extolled, virtuous man, his visage, which means his outer form, the physical character and form of his body, would be marred. The word marred is the word we talked about, potter's house and clay, and it said that the clay in the potter's hand could be marred. That means that it's no good anymore. It's marred. It's broken. It's of no value anymore.
Disfigured.
Disfigured. Perfect word. Why didn't you just say that to start with? I could have saved a lot of time. That his form, his physical form, his body would be so disfigured more than any other man. When Christ was on the cross and the judgment of God and the wrath of God was poured out on him, it was poured out in such a physical nature that God had to bring darkness over the earth for 3 hours so that no man could look on Christ, as his physical form was more disfigured, more marred than any man ever. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, it's not enough that he had to have the crown of thorns. It's not enough that he had to be whipped across the back 39 times till his skin was flayed off and he was bleeding. It's not enough that they then had to put the plank of wood across his already ripped up back that he had to carry through the streets while people spit on him. It's not enough that they plucked out his beard. It's not enough that they would beat him in the face while he was blindfolded and then say, okay, prophesy, who's hitting you? It's not enough that then they drove nails through his hands and feet. But then after men got done beating him up as bad as they could, God beat him up until his physical form was more destroyed than any man ever. I've seen some beat up people. We've all seen people, lost arms, lost legs, beat up. We've all seen people with physical characteristics that are difficult. We've all seen people really, really destroyed. I've seen people in car accidents that I've thought, okay, that's about as marred as you get. It's about as disfigured as you get. Scripture says, still nothing compared to what Christ went through. So God brought darkness on the earth so nobody could look on him as God disfigured his own son for you. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's that word for the sprinkling of blood. When they would go into the temple and everything would be sprinkled with blood to make it holy, so that it could be used by the priests in the service of God. That's that same sprinkling. That when he died and shed his blood, that he sprinkled many nations. Not just the Jews. He was the king of the Jews. He was the Messiah of the Jews. But he sprinkled. He sanctified many nations. So he shall sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. Why? Well, he's the king of kings. There won't be any kings saying, I'm as powerful as you. There's going to be darkness. The stars are going to fall away. The moon is sackcloth. The sun will not give its light. And then it says, as the lightning is from the east to the west, so shall the sign of the Son of Man be in the heavens. And then men that are on the planet run for the rocks and the caves and say, fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lamb that's come. Nobody stands up and goes, hey, you're a king? Me too. The imagery is way too dramatic. He comes back as King of Kings. The kings will shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told to them, they'll see. And that which they have not heard, shall they consider. Chapter 53, who's believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, look at that next word, revealed? Two groups. There's the group that doesn't believe, and there's the group to whom it has been revealed. Some people get it, some people don't. And Isaiah asks the question, who's going to believe this report? It's an unbelievable report that God would send his own son to suffer and die. 4, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him, that's Christ will grow up before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised, and we esteemed or valued him not. Can you imagine Isaiah writing that? Isaiah writing roughly 700 years before Jesus actually came, sitting there writing that God is going to send his own son, the Messiah that Israel is waiting for, but that when he comes, people will hate him and reject him, and rather than being a man of joy and happiness, instead he'd be rejected of men. We wouldn't esteem him or value him, and he would be a man of grief and acquainted with sorrow. The suffering servant. He's despised, he's rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our grief. Why was he a man of grief and acquainted with sorrow? Because he carried Karen's sorrow. He carried Karen's grief. The trade-off is Karen gets the ultimate joy. One day Karen gets to stand before the judge of the universe justified. She gets the ultimate joy because he carried the grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God himself afflicted him. God himself smote him, struck him, and yet for all that, says Isaiah, we didn't value him. Gave him no value at all. Now, again, I'm going to point out to you, he's talking of Israel. This is a prophet to Israel. And he's saying, Israel, your Messiah came, speaking in a future tense. Israel's Messiah came, and though he bore Israel's shame, Israel's grief, though he was stricken, smitten, afflicted for Israel, yet Israel did not esteem him. He came to his own rejected him. But, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who's we in that sentence?
Israel.
Yeah. With his stripes we're healed. Though we esteemed him not, though we didn't look on him, though we rejected him, though we had nothing to do with him, yet our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace was all settled in him. Get where that's going? This is Paul's argument. This is the basis on which Paul is going to drive his argument that there has to be a future for Israel. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's us? Israel. Because Israel, as sheep, had all gone astray. That's right. They were scattered. They were strewn all over the place, never returned to the northern kingdom. Like sheep, they all went astray. Nevertheless, God laid on Christ the iniquity of all Israel. Don't forget where Paul's going. His conclusion to chapter 11 is, so all Israel will be saved. Here's his basis. See, so he's using scripture to build his argument. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. 700 years before the fact, Isaiah wrote that. And you know, Jesus didn't open his mouth. My theory is the reason Jesus didn't open his mouth is because with Jesus, words are things. He said to Peter, don't you know, put away your sword, don't you know that I could say to my Father that I needed help, he'd send legions of angels to help me. I'm in control here.
He did answer questions, though.
He answered a few. Pilate said, aren't we both kings? And he said, my kingdom's not of this world.
You mean he didn't cry out for help?
No, he didn't cry out for help, nor did he
defend himself.
He didn't defend himself. He didn't stand there and say, I'm an innocent man. You have no right to hang me. I need a lawyer. He didn't say, this is a trumped up charge. I never... Yeah, exactly. I'm an innocent man. Show someone who can prove that I did anything wrong. They brought in false testimony against him. They brought in a guy who said, I heard him say that if you knock down the temple, he could build it again in 3 days. Okay, well, maybe that's the testimony of a lunatic, but you don't kill people over that. Right? And then John adds, he was speaking of his body when he said that. He wasn't even talking about the temple. So they brought in liars against him. There was another man who came in and testified against him who said, I heard him say that he was God, and that's blasphemy, and by our law you have to kill a blasphemer. That's what they finally got him on. But then because they were under Roman dominion, they had no law in and of themselves under the Roman law to kill a man. So they couldn't just take him out and stone him. So they said, well, here, you Romans do it. Because, here's the trumped up charge, he's an enemy of the state. He said he's the king of Israel. And if he's the king of Israel, then he's against Caesar. And that would be sedition against Caesar. So you Romans have to kill him because he's trying to raise up a political uprising against Caesar. And the Romans went, ooh, good one. That's why the Romans got involved. Keep the political sedition down. And yet, God, just like the great chess player in the sky, moved all those pieces around so that that man would die at that moment exactly as predicted. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers doesn't say a word or is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who's my people? Throughout the Old Testament, there's only one group that God refers to as my people. That's Israel. For the transgressions of my people was Christ stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, this verse, it doesn't matter how many times I read this verse, this verse gets me every time. Yet it pleased the Lord. See the capital L-O-R-D? That's Jehovah. That's the big name of God. Yahweh, transliterated Jehovah. That's the highest, most revelatory name of God there is in the Old Testament. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It pleased God to take out his wrath on his son. Yet it pleased God to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, that's his offspring, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the seed's days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why did it please God to bruise his son? The answer is right in that verse. Why did it please God to bruise his son? He saw his offspring. He saw the seed. He saw Christy. He saw Marcos. He saw Janie.
He saw Israel.
He saw Israel. He saw the offspring to come, and for sake of the offspring to come, it pleased him to lay our iniquity on him and bruise him. That's a great plan. I've done and studied through the years a fair amount of comparative religion. And one of the great unique properties of Christianity, and I say this over and over again, is that if I were to sit down and create a religion, if I were going to sit down and make up a religion, I would never have thought to make up the one where the great God decides to make himself the sacrifice that would please him. If I wanted to make up a religion that was between some great God and Bruce, I would make Bruce do something. Right? I'd make Bruce satisfy the great God. After all, he's the great God. Bruce better figure out how to propitiate that God. Because that God's angry because, well, Bruce is Bruce. And that's made the God angry. So then Bruce better figure out how to propitiate that God and get rid of that anger. Christianity, unique in the annals of human history and organized religion, find any other religion anywhere that makes the proposition that God propitiated himself. Because we can't please him. Only he could please himself. And the pleasure he took was to take Mike's iniquity and Bruce's iniquity and Marcos' iniquity and put it on his son and then beat his son up worse than any man's ever been beat up. Because he saw Mike and Bruce and Marcos. And it was worth it to him to get Mike and Marcos and Bruce in exchange for the pressure his son took. Isn't that remarkable? It's a unique proposition. This Christianity thing is a whole lot more, as I keep saying, than name and claim a Cadillac.
Can't enter into it?
You can't enter into it. No, it's way too big. It's way too big. But it's what God did. Now, I ask the question like I always ask the question. I'll ask the question again. Was Brent worth it?
Yes.
Oh, well, his mom's here, so you know.
The mom says no.
And the wife says no. No,
did I think about it though from a parent's point of view, mm-hmm. How God must have grieved to have to do that.
Absolutely.
If you've had a child that you know is hurt or yeah. is going to have something done, and And you just let go. But if you can ever let go.
Imagine the love then. That's really good, Janie. Imagine the love that God had to have had then for Brent. To grieve himself enough to punish his son for Brent's sake. That's an astounding love.
Yeah.
And yet I can enter into it in that if my son needed a kidney, I'm there. Whatever sacrifice it took on my part to help the son I love, I'd be there.
But you have the kidney to give. If you didn't have the kidney to give, it would even grieve you more. That you could not
sure,
do anything.
Sure, absolutely. You know? The good news is God could do something, and he had the grace to give.
Yeah.
And he gave it just overwhelmingly through his son. It's a remarkable thing, this Christianity. And it ought to move you, and it ought to quicken you, and it ought to at the same time sadden and exalt you. And it ought to make you want to jump up and get Pentecostal, and it also make you want to grieve over your sins. And if it doesn't do all that to you, you still haven't grasped what I'm talking about. Or what Isaiah is talking about. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. The word travail there doesn't do it. You know what travail means? It's the word that's used when women give birth. That they go through that, the mothers in the crowd suddenly relate. Boy, when the labor pains hit, the travail starts. And that's what Christ was doing on the cross. That birth analogy is used over and over again by Isaiah and by Jeremiah and in the New Testament about the cross, that when Christ was up there, he was in travail, but he was giving birth to his people. That he was bringing forth the new generation of believers. He was bringing forward the new covenant. God would see the travail, the birth pangs of Christ's soul, and finally be satisfied. Now, I got a question for you. I always got questions for you. If what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem was enough to satisfy God, is he satisfied with Jen? Is he satisfied?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's been satisfied.
He's been satisfied. He's satisfied. What can Jen add to it to make it more satisfactory? Nothing. What's Jen got that can make what Christ did and what God did through Christ, what can Jen add to it to make it a little bit better?
Dirty rags.
Dirty rags. Yes, exactly. Yes, yes, yes. Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses, the very best things we do, are nothing but bloody rags. So what's Jen going to offer? She gets up there to heaven and says, I really like that whole travail of his soul thing, and I'm really happy you're satisfied, but I just happen to have these bloody rags. And I'm thinking, this helps, right? No, you cannot add to the satisfaction of God. God is satisfied in the finished work of his son. It pleased him, and it satisfied him. You get that? I mean, down deep in your bones at the cellular level, you get that? He's satisfied. And if he's satisfied, it's done. You are the recipient of unbelievable, astounding kindness and grace. He's satisfied. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know my sin, Jim. It's nice for you to sit over there and say he's satisfied, but you don't know me, man. Yeah? Well, he's satisfied. You know why? Because he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, really? Yeah? Is it worse than Peter denying him? Yeah. Oh, mm-hmm. Is it better than David taking another man's wife and then killing the man? Is it worse than murder? That was Paul. What have you done that's so bad? What have you done that was so bad that God couldn't reach down to you and satisfy it in his son? He knew you were going to do it anyway. Yeah, very good. If he knew you were going to do it anyway and loved you anyway and is satisfied in his son, how secure are you?
Secure.
So then what ought your reaction to be? It's one thing for me to give a kidney to my son. Everybody would understand that. Everybody would say, well, that's your son. That makes sense. You gave a kidney to your son. Okay. But what if I were to open the paper one day and see that there's a guy who needs a kidney that I don't know? Just a guy needs a kidney. And I buzz down to the hospital and say, you know, take mine. Now, when that guy comes out of the surgery and we meet for the first time, will I have to talk him into liking me? No! I'm an utter stranger who just saved his life. Guess what? God was an utter stranger to you when he saved your life. So how much does he have to talk you into liking him? And by the way, the guy who got my kidney, I guarantee you he's calling me regularly to see if there's anything he can do for me. Guaranteed. Hi, you need anything? I got your kidney. It seems to be functioning. So then, should God have to talk you into reacting, following, living the life that reflects what he's done for you? No. Of course, by your very nature and character, being the sinful people that you are, he'll end up having to talk you into it. But he shouldn't have to talk you into it. But the natural reaction is exactly what the Bible says. We loved him because he first loved us. We react to him. We don't obligate him. We don't do actions that obligate him to save us. We react to him because he saved us. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now that's why I began by saying, what's the theme of Romans? Justification. Justify, held as legally settled. Legally done in the court of heaven. It's a settled deal. It's a done deal. You are justified. By the travail of Christ, he will justify you. That means that when you get to the court of heaven, not only did he pay for your sins, so there's no more sins for you to deal with, not only did he do away with the law, so there's no law that can condemn you, you are held as personally righteous and innocent in the court of heaven because you are fully justified. You got that? It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. How come O.J. Simpson is walking around a free man today?
Because the court said he
wasn't guilty. And once the court says he's not guilty, he's not guilty. He knows what he did, but you can't prosecute that man again. That'd be double jeopardy. Because he is now forensically justified. That's the word Isaiah reached back and got and said, you in the court of heaven are forensically justified. You're not personally righteous. You're held as righteous because God is satisfied when he laid your iniquity on Christ. Got that? Man, my feet are beautiful right about now. This is the good news that I can't wait to bring folks. See the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's how you got okay. He bore your iniquities. You're held as personally innocent. Therefore, what does he get? Oh, well, here's the big part. Christ, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, verse 54, I hate those numbers. This is a continuation of the same thought. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Now, if their seed is going to inherit the Gentiles, is he speaking to Gentiles there? No, he's speaking to Israel. How was Israel the nation begun? Through a barren woman. Sarah. Sarah was barren, had no kids. But he said, now, Israel, the offspring of Sarah, break forth and sing. Break forth and cry aloud. Get happy about this, because the promise of God is that Christ has borne the iniquity of Israel, and God is satisfied with Israel. So jump up and sing. And then he says, look, get ready for the fact that you are going to be more than the Gentiles. Enlarge the place of your tent. That means get lots of lands to put your tents up. Stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. In other words, make great big tents. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. This is all get ready. You're going to have a huge family. You'll break forth on the right hand and the left. Your seed will inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Even the places where nobody's living, you're going to have room for them because there's going to be such a great mass of people. That's the promise to Abraham, that he was going to have seed that couldn't be counted. As many as the stars of the heavens, sands of the sea, that's what your offspring are going to be like. It's coming. Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. We know how many people are on earth. We can count them. We know how many Jews there are. We can count them. We can take a census and find out. We've yet to reach the point where they're innumerable, but they're coming. Fear not. Fear not. This is still for Israel. Verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou was refused. For a small moment, or says thy God, that's important, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Is this sounding familiar to you folks yet? Get the tape of Hosea from a couple weeks ago, and this will all sound familiar to you. Every one of the prophets of Israel said the same thing over and over, which is, yes, you're scattered. Yes, you're dispersed. But God did that on purpose because he's going to be merciful to you. He's going to send his son. He's going to pay for your sins. He's going to take care of your iniquities. He's going to justify you. He's going to regather you. And when he does, you will be the great nation and the Gentiles will all flow to you. You will possess the gates of your enemies and you will finally be the nation of kings and priests that I promised Abraham I would make you. It's an indispensable biblical argument. You can't escape it. Got it? Because in a moment, we're going to go to Romans, and Paul's going to say the same thing in the New Testament. And when he does, people jump up and down and go through all sorts of conniptions and say, well, he doesn't mean that. But when he says, all Israel will be saved, Paul means all Israel will be saved. He doesn't mean the church that is the new Israel that replaced Israel will be saved. He means Israel, the same Israel Isaiah predicted, which is why, go back to Romans now, which is why Paul chose that particular verse out of Isaiah, because any first century Jewish believer would know everything I just read you. Which is why he went back and referenced that part of Isaiah. So they would go, oh yeah, that promise. Oh yeah, the promise of restoration. I get why the Christ came. Okay, it was okay that Christ died. I get it now. He died for the iniquities of Israel, so there's a future for Israel. Ah, I get it. That's what Paul was driving at. You guys get it? Well, if you don't get it by now, I don't know what else to say to you. Here's the question. And we're going to have to debate all this out when we get... Everybody look so that you know what we're talking about here. Chapter 11 of Romans. We're getting there, but we'll start at verse 25. Here's his concluding statement. There's more argument coming to the concluding statement, but we'll just jump to the concluding statement for Bruce's sake here. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, the Greek mysterion. Remember what that means?
Not revealed.
Not revealed. Exactly. Something unrevealed up until this moment. What'd you say, Janie?
Hidden truth.
Hidden truth. Exactly right. Something that until Paul revealed it hadn't been revealed. He called the church a mysterion. It was something that if you read through Jewish scripture, you wouldn't have figured out that there would be a church of Jews and Gentiles. It was a mystery. It happened after Christ. It was revealed to Paul. It was revealed to Peter. And then it came into being. He called the rapture of the church the mysterion, something that was unrevealed. You could read through all of the Old Testament and you would get the notion of a physical resurrection, but you wouldn't get the notion of a rapture. That's a completely new idea. I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this unrevealed truth. New truth, brand new thing. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does that say, Bruce?
That Israel's blind.
That Israel's blind. Forever? No. Until? Yeah, temporarily. Until the Gentiles are all come in. Very good. Bruce is doing our exegesis, and he's doing it right. Verse 26 then says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. Now as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God never turns away from either a gift or a calling. Once he gifts you, once he calls you, he never turns away from it. So he says, I have called Israel, I have gifted Israel, I will never turn away from them. Now blindness has happened to them in part. He's going to break them into three groups. He's going to say there is the remnant, because God always kept a remnant of Israel. Always, always, always. Then there was the blinded part, and then there were the Gentiles. Now once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and once the remnant is taken out, he turns his attention back to the blinded. He's going to unblind them, and they become the all Israel that are saved. Now, there are naturally theological problems with that. As Bruce just said, well then, do you mean every Pharisee that ever lived? The ones that Jesus said, how will you escape the fire of hell? Do they get saved?
Your father is of the devil.
Your father is of the devil. Absolutely. I agree. Did he mean them when he said all Israel? Here are some of the answers that theologians have given down through the years. That when Paul said all Israel, he means all the Israelites that are alive at that moment when Christ comes back. That he then creates a kingdom of Israel, new Israelites that will believe on him. And that's what Paul means when he says all Israel. Except that ignores Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. When Ezekiel brings up the Valley of Dry Bones, God's answer is, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. So if there's going to be a general resurrection of Israel on the last day, according to Ezekiel, then what happens to them if the all Israel here is the Israelites alive when Christ comes back? See the dilemma? It also then becomes, well, he means all the elect believers of Israel. That's another argument. All the elect believers of Israel, except that all the elect believers of Israel constitute the church over here, which is already taken out. So you have another dilemma. Then you go to the book of Revelation and you read all the 144,000 and people say, that's what he means. It's the 144,000 constitute all Israel. That's what it is. Except the 144,000 go out preaching the gospel to Israel and converting them. So it's not them either. So my answer to you is, Bruce, having given you all the theological answers down through history, the right answer is, in some way, in some form, the Israel that is saved must constitute all Israel. It has to be historic Israel because there's the general resurrection of Israel according to Ezekiel. It has to be not the elect Israel, it has to be the blinded Israel, the people who we blinded through all this time. It has to be an Israel that's alive during that time and a reconstitution of Israel. That's how they could populate the planet so completely. So Paul says all Israel. I can think very specifically of like Pharisees who I can't believe are in that group.
Didn't he say it was a mystery?
He just said it's a mystery. Yeah. Now, I guarantee you this, since this is why the millennium exists, I guarantee you that 300 years into the millennium, when we've come back to rule and reign with Christ, we'll know who all Israel is. But do we know now? No. But does he say, when he says Israel, does he mean Israel? That's my question. Yeah. All right, I'm going to close up here. Chapter 10, verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? That was our jumping off point. So then, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's his conclusion based on all that. It's an absolute necessity if you're going to have faith, if God determines that you're going to have faith, if God implants faith in you, he's going to use a methodology. And the method he's going to use is exposure to his word. Exposure to his word produces life in some, death in others. The method that he uses is exposure to the word. And that's why last week I took the time to say, you need to be here. You need to hear the word. You need to bathe yourself in this all the time. I've been accused. I've said this before. I've been accused of being brainwashed or of trying to brainwash you all. And my answer to that is I need my brain washed.
Absolutely right.
I got a dirty, filthy, vile brain, and I like it washed regularly. And this word washes it, cleanses it, cleans it, gets me back where I need to be. I mean, for heaven's sake, she drove from Knoxville, got up at 7 o'clock this morning and drove from Knoxville to be here under this word. They flew in from Chicago, for heaven's sake, to be here under the word. If you get away from this word for a few weeks, it's easy to drift further, isn't it?
Okay, just look at me.
Oh, sorry.
You're here. You didn't drift further.
I wasn't picking on anybody in particular. But we can all think of people and name people. You know, the difference is when Karen's gone for a couple weeks, I always think, she'll be back. There are other people who drift, and I go, they're not coming back. They're not coming back. They're way too argumentative. They're not coming back. And I don't mean back to me. It's not that I got some magic. They're not coming back to this word. They're not coming back to what's in here because it's the scent of death to death to them. And they don't like that deathly feel. It's the scent of life to some people. To sheep, it's sheep food. To goats, it's sheep food. To goats, it's ugh. To wolves and lions, it's even worse. Wolves and lions can't eat the sweet grass that feeds sheep. But sheep can't wait. Sheep, give me more of that food, man. I'm hungry. Meh, it's been a week. Feed me, feed me. Because it produces faith. Exposure to this word produces faith in you. It produces confidence. It lets you know you're gonna be okay. Because I'll tell you, in the 6 days in between, I become convinced again that I'm not okay. I become convinced again that I'm no good. I become convinced again that God couldn't possibly love somebody like me. And I go running back because I know what I am and I know how I am and I know who I am. I go running back to this word and I read that stuff like he has laid on him the iniquity of us all and his soul is satisfied. I need that bad. And you do too. So keep putting yourself under this word. That's the safest place to be.